Morning, everybody. As you return to your seats, you will note that there is an evaluation being handed out. This is an evaluation not just to evaluate Dr. Nunez as he speaks, but rather for the entire conference. And we really do want your feedback and suggestions, things like that, because we really do intend and hope to have this to be an ongoing thing, an ongoing discussion, because there's certainly, we've hardly scratched the surface of that, I am certain. So as we prepare here for our keynote speaker today, why don't we bow our heads in a word of prayer? Lord God, Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have brought us safely through this night to the beginning of a new day, new opportunities to be about the work of your kingdom, new opportunities to look with fresh eyes at the challenge of urban ministry. We pray that you would be with us and keep our eyes open, that we might indeed see the truth of what is around us and be strengthened and encouraged to walk according to that truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our speaker today, some of you heard him last night, but I'm going to introduce him again so that those of you who missed out on the banquet last night will actually know who this guy is. Reverend Dr. John Nunez, recently appointed to the Emil and Elfrida Joachim Chair at Valparaiso University, a professorship supporting the study of Christian values in public and professional life. From 2007 to August 2013, he was the president and CEO of Lutheran World Relief. And prior to Lutheran World Relief, he served in the inner city settings of Detroit, Michigan, and also Dallas, Texas. He received his BA from Concordia College, Ann Arbor, in Michigan, and an MDiv from Concordia Lutheran Theological Seminary in St. Catharines, Ontario, Canada, and both a Master's of Theology and a PhD with an emphasis in post-colonial identity from the Lutheran School of Theology at Chicago. That's in Illinois. You knew that. Okay. He has also received honorary doctorates from Concordia University, Ann Arbor, and Carthage College in Kenosha, Wisconsin. He is the author of Voices from the City, Issues and Images of Urban Preaching, and with his wife Monique, Little Things Make Big Differences, A Story About Malaria. And so we welcome Dr. Nunez to our conference today. Thank you for being with us.
Thanks very much. Yeah. I want to commend again Jeff and Bob for their great leadership. Let's thank them for their leadership of this event. And for their vision and bringing all the pieces together to bring us together to kind of ruminate and spend time on this multifaceted and complex question of ministry in urban settings. So I'd like to, I think the way they designed this event is for the first day to be really focused on some of the theory and the theology which underlies work in the city. And then today to be more focused, yesterday and today to be more focused on practicum. I have a really difficult time segmenting out theory and practice or praxis and theology. So I'm going to be keeping some of those kind of themes together. I also want to kind of give an overview of the 30 years that I've been involved at one level or another in urban ministry and some kind of key lessons through the course of the three decades. Mrs. Nunez and I, of course, live in a place that is not very urban right now, Valparaiso, Indiana. If Jane Jacobs is right, she's a urban. She was an urban theorist, and she defined what it means to be urban as places that are consisting of a dense population a diverse population and a dynamic economic sort of energy in the environment, then Valparaiso, Indiana is none of those three in terms of diverse, dynamic, or dense in terms of its kind of population. But it is becoming an exurb of Chicago in many ways, which are those kind of outlying suburbs that are within the sphere and the domain of a major city. Prior to that, we'd always lived in places like Detroit or Dallas or Baltimore, Maryland, where we lived within the geographic boundary of the city limits. So let's go back to the 1980s. Last night I told the story of when I discovered that I was black. Having come to that recognition and realization, I immediately went to work appropriately in the city of Detroit. And I was a person who was living in Ann Arbor and was commuting back and forth, and I was a church organist in the early 1980s, at St. John Lutheran Church on the west side of Detroit. It was a time when Detroit had a very vibrant and vital Lutheranism. There were 20 Lutheran schools, elementary schools, within the city limits of Detroit. Two high schools, including Lutheran High School West, which was an incredibly integrated school and a very dynamic school. All of those Lutheran schools are now closed in the city of Detroit. So I'm gonna unpack that a little bit. So from the early 1980s, 1981, 1982, to now, there's been the closing of all of those schools. I think one of the reasons, it really hints at one of the points I was trying to make yesterday around leading with mercy rather than life together. In the 1980s, we were leading in urban ministry with education rather than life together. People living in urban settings might be poor, but they're not stupid. And they know one of the ways to work your way out of poverty is to get a good education. So they took great advantage of those schools in the 80s. In Chicago, it was the same sort of situation. In fact, Cook County was the most populous Lutheran county in the 70s, and Wayne County was number two, if you can imagine. In Chicago, Lutheran South, or Luther South, was a great example of a Lutheran school that was very, very vibrant. And if you look at some of the names of some of the people that matriculated at those Lutheran schools, it's very, very impressive. People like even Malcolm X in New York sent his widow to Lutheran schools for the sake of getting that good education. Betty Shabazz, I think is her name, sent his kid in a Lutheran school in Queens. In Detroit, Jerome Bettis, who used to play for the Pittsburgh Steelers, went to Detroit Urban Lutheran School while it was open. In Chicago, Common, the rapper, went at the same time that you were at Luther South. Mike Conley, the Olympic athlete, gold medal winning Olympic athlete. These were excellent schools, and urban residents knew that education was key to working your way out of poverty. But since we did not do the life together portion, the koinonia portion, we were unable to convert many of those people who were taking advantage of the education into sort of Lutherans in our environment. So a key lesson from the 80s for me was that lesson of Lutheran education. And there was a report that was recently, let me tell you a story first. In college, you always have these intramural activities and events, and I was a very ardent theology student in the pre-seminary program, and for my intramural basketball shirt, rather than putting my name on the back, I put sola fide, faith alone. And one time I was in Detroit, actually, on the west side at Drew Middle School playing basketball, and I had on my sola fide basketball shirt, intramural basketball shirt. And a guy walks up to me and he says, "Hey, I really like your shirt." I'm like, "No way. There's a Lutheran person here who gets sola fide? on this basketball court? And he said, yeah. He says, because, you know, that's what we all need to be. I'm like, no way. You're right. We all need to be this. He said, because, you know, if we had more people who were like that, then the world would be better. I said, you're exactly right. He says, we need people, he said, who are soulified. And so I sort of tried to use that as a convert that into a kind of truth, to do sola fide in a soulified way, S-O-U-L-I-F-I-E-D, to be contextual in the place where ministry happens. One of the great lessons from the abysmal education failure of Lutheran schools in the city of Detroit, I think, is the three self modality or theory. Peter Kirby and I were talking about that, of mission. Anyone familiar with that or heard of that? So it's that when you're involved in mission, that the places where you're involved need to be self-sustaining. In other words, that the financial and economic sustenance cannot come from an external source. It's got to be generated within the community. Self-governing, decisions need to be made at a local level by indigenous leaders from the community who are empowered, not by people who are from external. And third, self-theologizing. I'm going to unpack self-theologizing a little bit, because obviously there's a Lutheran framework that unites us, and it is a confession of faith. But I think there is something to the notion of a theology that is contextualized. So kind of taking that three-self modality, we began to put that into practice in Detroit, in Dallas, when I started a mission there, or restarted a mission. When we got there, there were about 30 people there, and when we left, there were about 200 people over the course of about 5 years. And we really put into practice this kind of three-self missional modality. So, for example, we started by really focusing on, you know, what it meant to train and raise up local leaders within the congregation who would be from that community in South Dallas and South Oak Cliff, and would make the decisions about how worship and ministry happened in that place. I would set a kind of overall skeleton or framework, but that skeleton would be enfleshed with a kind of context that was local to that community. So, for example, we were able to raise a significant amount of money and build a church building. And in the church building we built, there were three focal points. One was the baptismal font, which I think you've been to that church, yes, St. Paul, Dallas, right? So the immersion baptism font, the eight-sided immersion baptism font, with the stool in the middle of it. I was describing this to a couple people last night, which we called the Gnadenstuhl or whatever, the mercy seat. And we would have, you know, immersion baptism was not required, but it was offered to those who chose that. There is a crucifix in the church that's hand-carved out of mahogany. And people say, well, you've got the black Jesus up there. I said, no, it's a mahogany crucifix is what it is. And it was hand-carved in the Ivory Coast. But again, it's the whole notion of self-theologizing or contextualizing worship. Worship was every Sunday Eucharist, every service Eucharist. They still, I think, have that there. That was central to the life of worship in that congregation. But this kind of three self notion, self-governing, self-sustaining, and self-theologizing, prevents the phenomena that I see happening in a lot of urban settings. There was recently a report offered by a group called MAP, Mission Among People in Poverty. And I actually like the way that's the name of that group. It's Mission Among. I like the preposition among, not to people or at people, but with people and among people. And it's people who are living in poverty. It's not poor people. So it's people first, people who are living in poverty. And this group made a presentation to ELCA bishops and came to the conclusion that all people who are living in situations of poverty will take advantage of Lutheran churches for ministries of mercy and service, but will go to Pentecostal churches for spiritual bread. Now, I mean, that's not, there are exceptions to that, but in the main, that's the case. And I think, again, it's because we tend to lead with either education or with mercy and not to lead with life together or koinonia. Those three, I think President Harrison is brilliant for, you know, kind of lifting up these three foci, life together, mercy, and witness, but they need to be kept in a very, very strong tension. It's a three-legged stool, or else we'll end up in the sort of situation that we found in terms of many urban settings. So actually, I think that's all I'm going to talk. What I'd like to do is have some engagement and some conversation. Who chose what? I chose that a couple months ago. Well, I think that's the point I'm really getting at there is that kind of self-theologizing. It's paying attention to allow the local culture to inform the ministry that happens in a place. So part of what I mean by that is to recognize that there is no kind of acultural form, that every form comes with a culture attached to it. And so to allow, when I talked about skeleton and enfleshment, that's kind of what I was trying to get at, is to allow kind of a local culture to be in dialogue with kind of Lutheran ethos. Yes, sir. So I would say that may I tell a story to kind of get to that point. Here's how I imagine it. So one of the things that drove me back to graduate school was I was giving a talk in a very Lutheran place once, and I was talking about how when you're working in a community, that a way to begin is to kind of understand that all people are created in the image of God. And so you recognize that image among all people. And a pastor got up and he says, well, that's not what the catechism says. I said, really? He says, yeah, page 136, question 107. Yeah, you got yours. That's just not in that one. It's in the Enchiridion. You need a big blue one from Cleveland. And it does say there that, you know, the image of God was lost in the fall. So what does that mean now about people that you meet every day when you come into contact with people? So I actually went back and studied that topic for my master's thesis. And essentially, that's both true and not true that the image was lost in the fall. So it's true that coram Deo, before God, without justification, where the image is recreated, people do not possess the image of God. But coram hominibus, among other people, people are not dogs or trees, you know, that there's something unique, and that every single human person then has dignity, value, worth, capacity, and could and should be held accountable. So that's the starting point, then, for how you engage people, even if they're not Lutheran, to your question, right, is recognizing the fact that all people are created in God's image and have a kind of divine dignity, worth, and value. And even if they're not Lutheran, they may have some intelligence with respect to the way you can work in a community. I'm not trying to be sarcastic. I'm very, very, very serious. So you can, you know, I mean, on matters of the left hand, you know, they may have, on matters of civil, how to engage the community, they may have great input that they can offer. But it's your job as a local theologian to, you know, to filter that. Yeah, so I think it's kind of a fascination for us to behave in ways where if we're either, if we're white and educated and male and from a kind of majority background, and I actually put myself in that same group because culturally that's sort of what I am. You know, I mean, you are too in a certain sense. Yeah, you got more melanin. And if you don't believe that, go to Africa. Go to Africa, though. So Africa, you know, Africans will often regard many African Americans as white, because you know whiteness is not a matter of skin tone or complexion only. It's a matter of a kind of experience and power dynamic that you bring to bear. So I think for us to kind of go into communities and pretend like none of that is there is a fascination. So the playing field is immediately not level when you're in relationship because of the background that we bring to bear. And so it requires a sort of humility when we're walking into some of these communities. And a posture and an attitude of listening first. That's kind of a starting point. And the other thing is, economically, that dynamic then amplifies sort of a kind of nexus of dependency and kind of guilt expulsion. So I make you feel guilty because you're white, and you give me the goods. So you have this kind of transaction. Eugene Rivers is someone who's really good to read on this topic. You're familiar with him. So then we have this kind of transaction, or Shelby Steele has written on this topic. So we have this kind of transaction that, you know, reinforces a narrative of white supremacy. So we see that often in places like Haiti, for example, which is, you know, the poorest country in the Western Hemisphere, and has more international NGOs working there than any other country, and more money is given to Haiti per capita than any other country on the planet. But yet, we haven't even made a dent in the kind of economic situation there. And I think part of the reason for that is, you know, we engage people in Haiti with this kind of dependency modality. I mean, and we engage in what I call poverty tourism. So, in other words, you know, we want to go on our mission trip and we want to do some good, which is a good impulse. I mean, we ought to do good in the world. So the motivation is good. And we spend a week sending untrained or semi-trained volunteers to a place like Haiti, where there's an abundance of untrained and semi-trained volunteers, to do something. And now we even admit we're doing it for ourselves, because and we actually say it in a way that's kind of almost we almost even valorize it. We say, you know, they did more for us than we did for them. Yeah, well, that's the whole problem. is that you're doing work, ministry and work at them and to them and not and with them. And you're not really treating them as people created in the image of God. Because if you were, you'd hold them accountable. You'd hold people accountable. Which is, you know, there'd be mutual accountability. But what you've done is you've kind of established a kind of a relationship that reinforces the narrative of your own supremacy, my own supremacy, and makes me feel good and doesn't necessarily do good in the world. Now, I'm kind of overstating this and engaging in a lot of hyperbole because I'm really trying to make a point here about which I feel very, very passionate. Is that? I think that's exactly right. I think that's exactly right. Like yesterday, I made a statement that could be, I guess, misinterpreted, but I don't give anything to anybody I don't know. Or where there's not relationship. See, the thing is, even in the U.S., I mean, maybe there are some children who are living in poverty in the U.S., but for the most part, there's not that kind of real back-breaking poverty where there isn't access to opportunity in the United States of America. Just in your mind, just think in your mind, if you earned $38,000 a year or more last year. We've got seminarians making that much money. Deaconesses even can make that much money. $38,000 a year or more. If you earned $38,000 a year or more, if you earned $38,000 a year or more last year, you're among the world's wealthiest 1%. That's the threshold. Now, in your mind, just think if you're like 50 years of age or older. I'm reading your minds. There's like one or two people with me in this category. You're in, yeah. Wow. Those of us who are 50 years of age or older are dead in most of the places where Lutheran World Relief works because poverty abbreviates life. And some of us haven't even figured out what we're going to do with our life at 50. And life is over, for the most part, or in the main, for people who are living in rural settings among the poorest of the poor. And that does not include the United States of America. So, I think that gets to the point. Yeah. So I don't think they're at a different level. Okay, I think they're at the same level. I think people are people. And I think all people have capacity. And so when we feed people, we keep them dependent. When we help people to learn how to feed themselves or walk with them, most people in the world who are poor lack access to opportunity. And that's what you bring. You are a bridge builder or a door opener. And you can provide them with access to the opportunity they need. I mean, where would any of us be without credit or access to credit? I mean, maybe we'd be in better shape than we're in, right? but a structured loan that can then be, yeah, exactly. A structured loan that can then be, invested in a work. So, in other words, I think there's something that's patronizing about organizations, for example, I'll just put it out there, that have gatherings. I'm not going to name an organization, but this is the idea, that have gatherings where they'll pack a little packet of food, and then they'll give you this kind of emotional talk about how the next hands that open this package of food will be some poor, starving child in country X. And they'll show you emaciated pictures of people with distended bellies who are crying with flies in their eyes, which I call relief pornography, in order to evoke your emotions to get you to give. Now, once they eat that package of food, if they even like the food that's in that package, or if they even eat it, what are they going to do tomorrow or the day after? Once this family finishes this turkey and has turkey salad and, all the different versions of turkey for 2 weeks after Thanksgiving, what are they going to eat next? So if we sort of begin with the point that all people are created in the image of God, then we can kind of say that every person has capacity, that what they're lacking is an opportunity or access to the kind of training they need to work their own way out of poverty. And that's actually treating people like people and not like children. And I think often we infantilize the poor. We turn them into children. And we maintain a kind of transactional relationship where we are the parent and they are the child. Oh, yeah, you can call it that. And it's because we don't begin with kind of life together. Now, of course, there are extreme cases or emergency cases where people find themselves temporarily or because of some life traumatic life situation where they find themselves in a situation where they can't work their way out of poverty. But I think in the majority of cases, people can. Yes. I mean, we're not philosophizing. I mean, these organizations do exist. Okay, so I could say, I could go to LWR.org. I mean, that'd be a short answer. I'm no longer working there, but I mean, I entirely support the approach to poverty alleviation, which is an accompaniment modality. But frankly, I think it's about those. So in other words, I'm not judging the intention. You said there are people who are well intended. I mean, But we've actually got to get beyond good intentions. I mean, you could have a dentist who's well intended, but has never been to a dental school, for example, and you wouldn't trust that person. So I think that individual members need to educate themselves on how philanthropy can be most effective. What is the most effective kind of way in which philanthropy can happen? So Mike Miller. Okay, so organizations like Mike's international organizations like Lutheran World Relief, that's an example. How can we answer this? Yeah, please.
One thing that I would encourage you to do, and we said this yesterday, the people, he said, life together. So just like with you, my friend, you have life together. The congregation sees that and joins you in that relationally. But the other part of it is we as spiritual leaders have to lead our people spiritually to disciple them and grow true community and true koinonia. So you have to pray and find those organizations, and you have to be ruthless about this. I mean, this has to be one of your priorities of you finding, like he's saying, those organizations that align with your biblical construct of what you're trying to achieve with your people. And then allow them, investigate them yourself. and know that they're authentic and this is what's working in the city, and then align with those. Remember when we said about partnering with the ministries of the city? There are multiple ministries in Dallas like his when he was there that I partner with that are exactly aligned, not completely exactly, if they're Lutheran and I'm Baptist, we all can understand that later, but in the main construct they're aligned. So I would just say be prayerful and then direct your people to that and model. Remember, you don't have to start big. Start relationally. Model how this works in their lives. Put them before the congregation, and here's what will happen. God will birth out of your ministry this very ministry if it doesn't exist. And that's the thing to be excited about. It can model and grow gradually as it grew in my life with someone that's in your church that wants to do this missionally and be that business person, be that change agent, by you investing. My pastor invested in me the Word of God. And when he went through Nehemiah, Nehemiah stuck in my heart, and then I went to go portray Nehemiah to the city because the Word of God was invested in my heart by my pastor, and then God put that in my heart. So if they're not there, guess what? You're the answer. Your people are the answer, and you will birth this ministry in your own city if it doesn't exist. But what he's saying is don't waste, and I agree 100%, don't waste time and energy, and don't give your people the easy way out, which is really more destructive than it is good on both sides of the equation. For our people and the community, it brings destruction. So quit doing it. Stop, pray, wait on God. See the ministry that are doing it. They're not doing it. Birth your own. Start small and let the Lord do a great work.
Yes, thank you very much. Yeah, and there are examples in Baltimore where that's happening, I think.
It just needs to be
packaged.
Ah.
Maybe there's a business opportunity there for someone, yeah.
And we have a food pantry. We reach out into the community as we can. How do we, if I'm understanding what you were saying, how do we as a congregation, as pastors, not give fish but teach how to fish is what I'm understanding what you're saying. How do we do that?
So I would say, just to begin with this notion of getting to know people as people, in the same way that you, in the same way that I, Monique and I, know our children, and we've got a strategy for each of them, where we're helping them to work their way out of poverty, because we know them, and we know what they're kind of, so we have tailor-made a kind of loan strategy, and this is where it ends, and this is what our expectations are. It's that same kind of relationship then that you form with people, because people are people. So I don't have an answer to that question, because it's not complicated. I mean, you figure out who people are, you figure out, you know, you listen to them, you figure out what the kind of inhibiting factors are, and you figure out a strategy to remove those inhibiting factors, and you hold them accountable. So it's not like people who are living in poverty can't get out of poverty. So if they need interventions that have to do with substance abuse, then you find a way to give them access to the intervention. If they need training, then you find a way to get job training for them or get access. So you serve as the kind of advocate and the conduit for them. But the notion is that you move them from kind of just being recipients of the pantry to designing their own futures.
Exactly.
Yes.
One way that it's been done in some areas right here, I know Bethesda uses this model of people that we help support in the houses and stuff. We don't just have our caretakers, our direct service providers cook for them. We have nutritionists come in, and those who can learn the things are taught about basic nutrition. They're taught how to prepare their own. We have here a culinary arts program at Ivy Tech. They have an internship component
That's perfect. Yeah, thank you very, very much. That's exactly the model. But I think the model begins then by understanding that the person himself or herself possesses that capacity. Yes, Mike.
I think one of the things, though, that we often err by is if we think of ourselves as physicians, what do we more often respond to than anything else? We respond to the symptoms. So we treat the symptoms. If I go into my doctor running a fever, he's going to do something to help that fever, but he's going to draw blood to find out what's causing the fever. And I think probably the one thing that we're weakest at is follow through or follow up. We give the bag of food. Then we pray for them and that's it. I mean, our program at St. Matthew's is just as guilty. The only place I saw where it worked better was when I was in Houston because we had formed a Bear Creek Assistance Ministries. All the congregation put everything in one pile with a location. We helped them find out, well, what's going on? Why are you in need of us to assist you? What can we do to get you out of needing our assistance? That was always the goal. But oftentimes, we're sufficed with, we're going to feed them today, we're going to take care of the symptoms. When really, we need to be starting to look at the disease. And I think one of the things is this, the talk of what is the mindset of poverty is very important. Because when we think poverty, again, we tend to think nothing but people without money, And I've seen too many examples where people are pulled out of a poverty setting, put into a place where they could maybe win, and yet they languish behind. Why? Because they never dealt with the poverty mindset or the poverty heart. We just took them out of the poverty setting, and now surely they can succeed after that.
Yeah, I like what you said about follow-up. Let me suggest one of the models that is not related directly, but I think by analogy you'll be able to kind of figure out what I mean by this, and it has to do with the follow-up. So the Lutheran Malaria Initiative is something that many of you participated in. The selling point was for $10 you can buy a net. And that net is insecticide treated, and it will cover a child for 3 years before the insecticide wears out. Does anyone know how much a net costs, an insecticide treated mosquito net? About 82 cents. Yeah, so where's the balance of the money go? It goes to training communities on how to identify the signs and symptoms of malaria early. Because the sooner you identify the signs and symptoms, the sooner you can treat the disease. It goes to training communities how to actually use a net. So it's not just like distributing nets and saying, go for it. But it's training people on how the net actually works. So how you tuck it in at the edges and how it covers an individual. If you don't train people, people will use the net for what their most urgent need is. They'll use it for fishing, because they need to eat, or they'll use it for adornment. I've seen them use it in gardening situations to keep the soil intact in areas that are semi-arid, and the soil blows away with the wind. So they're trying to grow things, so they use the net for that purpose. So it's training on the upfront, and then it's follow-up on the back end. It's Lutheran in Tanzania. It's Lutheran Sunday school teachers who will ask every Sunday, did you sleep under your net? And keep a checklist of who's sleeping under their net and hold people accountable for the sleeping under their mosquito net. Now, all of that stuff that is like the $9.18 balance does not sell. I mean, it's not sexy. It's hard to sell, a training program, right? It's much easier to sell $10 for the net. But it's more critical than the 82 cents for the net. Because if you don't have, as you say, the follow-up and the follow-through, if you're just throwing nets off the back of a truck, that's not gonna save anyone's life. So by analogy, it's about training on the front. It's about walking with people. It's about figuring out why So in other words, we didn't just begin the Lutheran Malaria Initiative because we thought it was a good idea. It was because the communities in which we were working were dying and unable to work and spending up to 100 days a year out of the field, unable to work because they were sick with malaria. So the impediment to them working their way out of poverty was malaria. So you remove malaria, and they can spend more time in the field working, for example, and not caring for their children. So the economic impact of malaria was huge. The only way we learned that was by knowing who the people were, by walking with the people in the communities where the people were living. So it began with life together, way before we began this kind of act of mercy. So that's by analogy. Yes.
Would you mind returning briefly to your talk about we use the term, I think, self-theologizing in the contextual kind of ministry in a city? I mean, there's many different types of cultures that emerge in all the types of urban settings where we find ourselves. So what does that mean, place to place?
Oh,
I'm gonna get at it. I'm just constructing an answer. Go ahead.
If I go to serve in a mission field in the world, I will take the language, but I will also be introduced to the culture. Because just knowing Spanish means nothing if I walk into the Honduras with a Mexico state of mind. Because although they both speak Spanish, they have different cultures.
Right.
All right, so subsequently, I've got to mission area before I can connect God's word or anything to that area. And so that was one of the changes in missionary development around the 40s and 50s of immersion, not just into the language, but also into the culture where you're going to serve. So if I'm serving in an area, I need to understand exactly what's going on in that area before I can start saying, thus says the Lord to the people of Nineveh. I've got to understand Nineveh.
So that sounds like you theologizing them, not the self-theologizing them, unless they are the same thing. I don't.
Yeah. So I would start with the incarnation, the fact that the Word actually became human flesh, fully became human flesh, and spoke the language that people actually speak here on earth. Then I'd probably go next theologically to like the Reformation, where Luther says, God be praised, finally the Bible is in the hands of the people, so they can hear the word of God in their own sort of language. I think what sometimes happens is, and I love liturgy. Anybody who knows me knows I love liturgy. What I can't stand is liturgical imperialism. This kind of colonial mindset that pretends as if the liturgy is acultural, is without any sort of culture. And pretends that the culture that we have is somehow normative or neutral. You see, I mean, culture goes to every, I mean, there everything has culture attached to it. Like, everybody speaks with an accent. It's not like I'm not speaking with an accent and everybody else is. So it's about, I think, it's about figuring out what's essential to kind of the Lutheran ethos. And I think there are some essentials that are non-negotiable. And then it's finding a way to enflesh that, or as the word became flesh, enflesh that, or manifest that, or contextualize that in a community in a way that's both that has dignity, beauty, and resonance with the community. There are higher forms of culture and lower forms, to be sure. Culture's like not neutral, as I said. There are better forms of culture and less good forms. There's good jazz music and there's horrible jazz music. There's good gospel music and there's horrible gospel music. Okay, there's good classical music and there's horrible classical music forms. So forms are not neutral in any sense. But I think the form ought to match the community. That's what I think. So I think King George can't speak American is an essential. Kyrie, Gloria, Credo, Sanctus, Agnus Dei. So I think those pinnacles are essential. I'm pretty formal with respect to, you know, what are the kind of core elements of liturgy. I think that, I think Eucharist is central, for example. I think Word of God is central, and it's reading. I think the amount of time that a service lasts is cultural. So this kind of, we can make fun of it, but this kind of Lutheran, 59-59 rule, it can't be more than an hour, 59 minutes, 59 seconds, is not essential, for example. I think the use of rhythm in worship is not an essential. In other words, I don't think, for example, I think, for example, that it's we in the West who have issues with rhythm. It's not the rest of the world. Beyond just the liturgy, theological, I think justification is essential. And the ordering of justification and sanctification is essential. I think catechesis is essential.
How much time do you spend helping people? How much time do you spend catechizing?
Oh, that's good. That's a great question. How much time do you spend helping and how much time catechizing? Catechizing, yeah. So I don't know, helping, I mean, yeah. Well, I didn't spend a lot of time with it because we had leaders who would do all of that work. I mean, I spent most of my time when I was in a parish working on sermon preparation, frankly. I spent probably 20 hours a week on sermon preparation because I felt that was the most important thing I did. That was my single thing that I did that no one else does. But we had leaders who would spend time on mentoring programs and on all the other things that we did in the community. Does that get to your question, by the way, around?
It actually kind of does. When I was talking about the theologizing, I didn't know if you were talking about something apart from what the church does. And when you were talking about liturgy, I didn't take into account culture. I didn't know if you were talking about condescending the culture that the church creates instead of.
Kingston, Jamaica.
One of the things that we really struggled with there is that, you go in as a missionary, you learn the culture, we're proclaiming the word of God to people, we're teaching people through catechesis about what we believe about the word and sacraments and, worship, prayer, and these things, but ultimately it does become a self-theologizing community.
Yeah. Right.
And what if they end up being more Pentecostal than I'm comfortable with? Or what if they decide?
Well, this is how we've got a tiger by the tail with Makani Jesus, right? Because you have a church body there that, began in 1959 with 65,000 people. By 1999, at its 40th anniversary, it has 2.5 million people. By 2009, its 50th anniversary, it has 5.1 million people. 3 years later now, it's got 6.2 million people. It's a church body in Ethiopia that we're exploring fellowship with. It's called Makani Jesus, which means place of Jesus. She's from this church body? Okay. So if you ask some of the heroes of that church body how they grew, which I've done, Itefa Gobena, for example. And he'll say, well, four ways. One is we believe in ministry to the whole person. So we preach the gospel and we meet social need as well. He'll say, number two, we believe that every baptized believer is in ministry. In other words, that baptism is your entrance into putting your gifts into action. In fact, they don't have, there's a dearth of clergy in that church. Very, very few. I mean, the number of congregations versus the number of clergy is not even, I mean, thousands more congregations than they even have clergy. So it's really lay-led. Third, he'll say, we've been in revival since we were founded. That's the kind of what we call charismatic energy, but you can connect that to baptism and its renewal and what God does for us each and every day in terms of this new life that we have and this joy that we have. And they live that joy. They manifest that joy. It's like external and obvious, you know. We say, well, you know, worship ought to be a certain kind of way. Well, you know, joy is a fruit of the Spirit, and it ought to kind of show up, I think, externally in some way. So here's what I mean by that. I mean, people say, well, you know, I've got joy, like, deep within. And I call that celebration constipation, frankly. I really do. Because check this out. Think about this. If I say I've got love, but I never see the love you have, or I, you know, which is a fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, but I'm, like, frenetic and out of control all the time. If I've got kindness, but you're never going to see it, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, but I'm out of control. I mean, so it applies to all of the other ones. Why wouldn't it apply to joy? That ought to just kind of show up in some kind of way, externally. That's recognizable, you know, to another human being. I think we've got issues that we can learn from many of these church bodies. I'm not trying to be cynical. I'm serious about this. I think God's up to something in the world for us by connecting us to a lot of these communities. If we're willing to do life together and not just engage in mercy and get out of the way. Because if you engage in life together, then you're going to be changed. That's the fear. If you engage in life together, you'll be changed by the community with whom you're working. The fourth way they say that they've grown is because they are willing to suffer and die for the faith. So Tertullian is right, that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And they've done so. So there's a name, Gudina Tumsa. That should be on all of our minds and tongues. We should know that name. Gudina Tumsa, who's a martyr, stood up to the Marxist government of Ethiopia in the 1970s when the church only had 2.5 million. And the Marxist government said, you can't preach this gospel. You've got to preach the tenets of the state. And Tumsa said, the gospel can't be bound. Tall man, great dignity, 6'5". The gospel can't be bound. We have to have freedom to preach the gospel. It is the only liberation that people have, the gospel of Jesus Christ, Tumsa said, back to the state. The state said, no, you can't, and they arrested him and tortured him and thought that they had taught him a lesson. When he was released from prison, he was even more vociferous in terms of his adamance that the gospel should be free and have free course. They arrested him again, and on July 28, 1979, they killed him. And they thought that they had killed the church. And they actually tried that tactic before on a Good Friday. And the church grew. And this church has grown, I think, in direct correlation to its willingness to suffer for the faith. And sometimes I get a little bit annoyed, as you can tell, by our claim that we're suffering here so grievously because the culture is against us. You know, we have not begun to suffer for the faith. And it kind of wearies me just a little bit when we talk, well, you know, they're all turned, we're persecuted, they hate us. And, well, yeah, man, they might hate you, but you haven't begun to suffer. And a global view. So we got to get out more. Is the bottom line. We really got to get out more and see more, I think. You stopping me? Okay.
think that's the first time I've heard a speaker. Are you stopping me? Well, we have an opportunity now to go to chapel, and we'll return at 11 a.m. Just a reminder, too, the evaluation forms are on the tables. Please fill those out between now and our final session. You can put them back on the back table, give them Liana. And again, thanks to Dr. Nunes for his time this morning.